Okay, we're returning to the book of Haggai. This time we're going to start in chapter 2. Chapter 1, just a summation of that. That was the first message that Haggai was given to raise up, as he was raised up by the Lord to give to the people. It was to spur them on to make sure that their priorities were corrected. They had not gone back to the work as they should have done. They justified themselves because they thought that they knew what the scriptures said. They weren't accurate in their understanding of the scriptures. That's the problem often. And so they were not going back to the work for taking care of their own priorities. And so God raised up Haggai, an older man, to remind them that they had spiritual priorities. Now we come to chapter 2, and this is the second of the four messages that comprise this two-chapter book. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, thy priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." And we'll stop our reading at that point and pick it up in a few minutes. I always like that last verse, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace." Outside of America's Keswick, which many of you are familiar with that ministry, having had your meetings there in the past, there's a sign outside that Colony of Mercy building that says, "In this place I will give peace." And it's a great practical application of this verse, which has a literal meaning to it. In a future place and a future time, after the tribulation, God will bring peace to Jerusalem. Remember the Lord Jesus, he was over Jerusalem and he cried out. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know how the prophets were sent to you, but you stoned them. And what will be making for your peace?" And the Lord Jesus was referring to the fact that it'll take a lot for peace to be accomplished in the land. It'll be a 7-year tribulation period. And the suffering that the nation of Israel will go through, literally, as the Lord Jesus then returns at the Battle of Armageddon and defeats all his foes and the enemies. And then Israel will mourn for them who mourn as if they were mourning for their only son, when they acknowledge the one whom they pierced. So there'll be a lot that will be making for the peace. So it has a literal prophetic application. But there's also a spiritual application for those who've gotten away from the Lord and need the reminders of the wonderful promises that God can make the glory of the latter house, after a person gets restored to the Lord, to be greater than the former. So it's a great verse of restoration. And that verse that's outside that building at Keswick is a reminder of that. As a matter of fact, they have walking trails through all the area. I used to work there, as many of you know. Take the walks, and they have these verses up along the way as you're walking down those trails through the woods. "I will restore the years the locusts have eaten." That's another great verse from Joel chapter 2, verse 25. So it's a great verse of restoration. But God meant it to apply primarily to the temple that was being rebuilt there. And when the people finally obeyed the voice of the Lord, as we read in chapter 1, they came back there. And the people saw the temple foundation and they said, "This is not as great as the former one. It's nothing in comparison in our eyes to the one that was built some years before. Solomon's glorious temple, which was much larger." This is often referred to as Zerubbabel's temple because he led that work effort to rebuild the temple. So what's being referred to? The verse here in verse 3 says, "Who is left among you?" Not a lot. So that gives us a clue then that Haggai is probably in that 80-year range. And they're saying, "Who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" Well, let's take a look back at what happened. Just keep your finger here. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 3. So just go back to the historical books. Joshua, of course. And you know about that, the book of Joshua and Judges and all those. And then after that, all the minor books like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and Chronicles. Then we have Ezra chapter 3. And you need to combine the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to get a full perspective on what's happening here in the book of Haggai. So you line up Ezra, which is the historical record of this return to Israel by the post-exilic remnant of the people. So in chapter 3, in verse 10, chapter 3 of Ezra, verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel. Notice there's priestly garb in the Old Testament, something we don't observe in the New, even though there are segments of Christendom that still try to make a dichotomy between the clergy and the laity. But back in the Old Testament, they had apparel. And they were with their trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of the king, David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then it says, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the temple, the house of the Lord, was laid. So here they're putting down this new foundation. And they're looking at it and saying, hey, this is great. And so they shouted. But look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, the younger generation, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now that's interesting. That shows you generational difference amongst God's people. The young people saw what was being done, and they're shouting, saying, yes, this is great. We're making great progress. What a nice temple this is. The foundation is being laid. The people who are 70 to 80 years old, who could remember the former temple and the glorious, magnificent Solomon's temple foundation, they started crying and said, it doesn't compare to what we saw. Can you get the tension point there, right? So here's crying and here's shouting. You couldn't determine what was going on. There's a somewhat of a conflict there from that way, from a perspective of God's people. Now, that is similar in our day, too. You have younger generations who see things, a younger generation who sees things in a different perspective and different light. You can't blame them because technology is changing all the time and world conditions are changing, and so they may see things going on and say, this is great. The older generation says, not like it was in our day. You know, and I can attest, now I'm getting older, can attest to the, you know, some of the ministry I heard from the platform years ago doesn't even compare to the ministry, or I should say the ministry today doesn't compare to the ministry sometimes I heard in the past. Giants in the land, so to speak, spiritual. Giants in the land who really knew the scriptures, men really, really knew the scriptures well. Well, there's, God raises up people in his day to day. It's not like it was all back then and no more. There's no more hymns being written, you know, that died in the 1950s or something. It's not the case. God's work still goes on. But there is a perspective difference between the older generation and the newer generation. And we need to be aware of this. And this is what's being brought out here in Haggai chapter 3, rather chapter 2. There are two groups that are looking at this. And the question that God is asking in verse 3 of Haggai 2, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes? It's nothing. So here's the message. This is a message of encouragement. This is the second message, only a month later, and the seventh month. And this message of encouragement is this. Verse 4, three times. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all the people of the land, says the Lord of hosts, and work, for I am with you. And that's what God had said before in chapter 1, in verse 13, I am with you. He's giving them a continual reminder that he is with them, but telling them that they have work to do. So it wasn't going to happen. The work of the Lord thus doesn't happen You don't just say, well, we're in favor of God. Let's put our vote down in favor of God and let's watch what he does. You know, you can fool yourself into that type of thinking. That, you know, unless God does the work, we can't really do anything, so it's fruitless. That's not the way. You know, it says in John 15, the Lord said in John 15, the upper room discourse, without me, you can do nothing. Correct. Without the Lord, we can do nothing. But we have to put our work to the plow, our hand rather to the plow for the work. And that's the key thing. When Nehemiah and the people of Israel were building the wall, it says they had one hand on the trowel and one hand on the sword. So they're doing the work, but they realize there's warfare as well. There's always the enemy. So that putting the hands to the work means a lot of things. You don't just step back and say, well, we expect God to do a great thing here, and if we're not ready and willing to work. And so that's what's happening here in Haggai chapter 2. So there's an encouragement of be strong, be strong, be strong, uttered three times in verse 4. And so here is God's promise to them. And he says, I'm going to be present among you. So the promise is there. The presence is there. Look what he says here in verse 5. According to this promise, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, way back when, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So again, he's reminding them of his presence. But he also is speaking about his plan as well. Verse 6, he says, I got a plan for this place. God is saying that to the people. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. God had a plan. What he was saying to the people of Israel, you keep at the work because there's a future here and that there's future implications to the effort that you expend for my sake. And every generation of God's people has to realize that as well, whether it's Sunday school or whether it's just in the attendance of the meeting or whether it's some event that we have that the assembly is involved in. There are always future ramifications to that effort that is done when it's done with a proper motive and proper method. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is all about, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, if any man build a foundation, it's got to be filled properly, that built properly, that is on Christ. Then take heed how you build upon that foundation. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So the proper motive plus the proper method. And that's what God is going to bless. And so that's what is seen right here. And God is promising them of his presence and giving them the wonderful promises and telling them what the plan is. And what is the plan? Verse 7. I will shake all nations, and they shall come the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. So that was yet to come. The shaking of the nations hadn't occurred yet. The times of the Gentiles hasn't run its course. And so that is yet to come. But it's a reference to at the end of the tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period on earth, God will indeed shake the nations. And when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, his literal 1,000-year kingdom, then the nations of the world will come and they will bring their wealth into that kingdom. And so that is the way you can interpret that as well. In verse 7, they shall come to the desire of all nations, or the wealth of all nations. And it's a reference to the kings coming up. Now, some have said, especially Jewish scholars, will say, well, this is a reference to the Messiah. They don't recognize it as Christ being the Messiah, but they recognize the Messiah. And the problem is, in the Hebrew, I understand, I'm not an expert in this, but in the Hebrew, you can interpret that word desire as either being a person or a thing. So if it's a person, it would be Messiah, Christ. If it's a thing, it means their money, the wealth. Either way, it refers to the millennial kingdom being established with Christ as the reigning in that millennial kingdom. His servants, you and me, if we've successfully served him, faithfully served him, have earned crowns for it, 5 different crowns in the New Testament, based on that, our performance, our diligence in the day of salvation, we will reign with him as well in certain administrative capacities. He who earned so many talents, it says, will have so many rulership over the cities. That principle is there. So we're rewarded and given service capacity in Christ's millennial kingdom based on how well we serve Him here. Proper motive, proper action. We just don't get the well done and that's the end of it. It's well done, good and faithful servant. Let's take a look at your report. We're all familiar with evaluations and work, right? You have evaluations. It's all quantifiable. You look at what the person did and how well they did in that. People understand that principle. It's that same way in God's kingdom. We are saved yet as by fire. We have our salvation, but then we are to give an account. Not for our salvation, but for our reward and our service for Christ. And so that's going to come in a future day. And based on that performance of how we served Him, people we led to the Lord, enduring some temptation, looking for the Lord's return, all these different things are the crowns that we can receive for Christ. And multiple crowns. And multiple times for each crown. So there are rewards for living the Christian life properly. And so we will be given a capacity for service. God says in verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. As great as Solomon's temple was, it was destroyed. But God said, this place where this temple is being established will be a future place of greater glory than you'll ever see, or have ever seen on an earthly capacity, when Christ reigns in Zion in the center of Jerusalem. So God has in store a great plan, and He's going to put it in effect, and He's encouraging the people. What you are working at, even though it's small, has future ramifications. So don't give up the ship, we would say. Keep at it, keep working. And that applies in so many different ways in our lives as well. So that's the second message that is coming to God's people from Haggai. But now in verse 10 of chapter 2, we have the third message. Now, it's a second message of rebuke, but it's the third message in all. And it comes 2 months later on the 24th day of the ninth month. Now, if you notice, and let your eye drift over to verse 1 of chapter 2, it says the seventh month. So now this is 2 months later. God speaks and gives His people time for that to assimilate. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, same year, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So that tips us off to the next message. And verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food with it, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said very clearly, no. And Haggai said, well, if one is unclean, he does a reverse metaphor. He says, now what was one is unclean because of a dead body and touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered, verse 14, and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, and there were but 10. And one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, and there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew, hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit? But from this day, I will bless you. So here God is finishing up His message of rebuke once again with a nice little touch at the very end, encouraging God's people and saying, even though there's a rebuke and a reprimand all along the way, the very last verse he says, you put it down in your calendar. If you make a turn toward me from this day forward, you'll be blessed. That's a great encouragement. That's a great principle from God's Word. For all of us, we all need it. We can be walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years, whatever. In some way, just kind of be going along, just drifting along and saying, well, you know, I've lived this long already. I've seen a lot of water under the bridge, whatever it might be, whether it's 10, 20, 30 years, whatever, it doesn't matter. And God can turn the tide just like that. And that's the amazing thing with our God. Whether a person is backslidden or a person is just going along in a Christian life, things can change if we turn to the Lord. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you, it says in James chapter 4. And that's what can happen. And it does happen that way if we act, if we are not unbelieving, but we act on God's word. So what is the purpose of this third message? Second message of rebuke, but it's a third message in all. Well, first off, it comes 2 months after the message in verse 1. And it's in the same year. And the content of the message is, in essence, is this. God is saying, let me tell you how you got to where you are. Let me give you the backstory, we would call it, now our wording today. Why did you get here? I mean, you are spiritual in your appearance, but you're not spiritual at the core. Now that speaks a lot. It should speak to all of us. That's why I always want to give this message. I'm always careful because I'm not looking at anybody. I'm not thinking of anybody in my mind. You know, one time I invited a co-worker when I was in secular workforce to come to the meeting because I knew Brother Kravis. Brother Kravis, missionary, of course, over in Zambia for many years. He was speaking. And I didn't invite her because of him. There's a worker, female worker, who had an interest, it seemed, in spiritual things. So I said to this person, why don't you come to our meeting, you know? So he was speaking. I knew he'd give a good message, but I didn't bring that person because of the speaker. But that person came and heard a great message. I'm getting my stories mixed up here. That was another person. It was a male staff worker I brought for Brother Kravis. The other person was when I was speaking at Bethany. That's to get it right. And I was speaking and giving a regular message with nothing in mind. When I got off the platform, this person came up to me and said, you were talking about me, weren't you? Just like that. Absolutely nothing of the kind. And that's the Holy Spirit. Because I was talking about the forgiveness of God and a number of different things. The person was really convinced that I was zeroing in on them when I was speaking. And I had nothing of the kind. I've heard the Billy Graham biography and all that. And when he came in as a skeptic in some ways, as a young man of 17, into the meeting years back, when this preacher that no one knows except anybody who reads Billy Graham's biography, Mordecai Ham was the name of the fellow, he was preaching. And Billy Graham wrote in his biography later on that it was as if he was speaking right to him the whole evening long. And he wasn't. He was just giving a message. But the Holy Spirit was directing it to the heart. So it's how you listen and how you pay attention, open the heart as you hear the word of God. And so here God is speaking to the people and saying, this is what it is. You're going, you have the externals down, but you're not applying, you're not laying it to heart. That's what Malachi would talk about to the people of God. He said, you need to lay it to heart. That's the key. Lay it to heart. You have to really apply it to the heart. So it says here in verse 11, now ask the priests concerning the law. So this is directed to them, the priests, the leaders, the spiritual leadership. He says, if any one of you carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, said, no. You have this meat that is dedicated to the service of the Lord in the Old Testament, called holy, set apart, sanctified for spiritual purposes. They have it in the fold of their garment and they touch something with it. Does that transfer that holiness from that meat to whatever it touches? And they properly answer and say, no, it doesn't. You can't transfer holiness that way. But on the opposite side, verse 13, Haggai said, if one of you is unclean because of a dead body, you touch something and you're deemed as being unclean, will it be unclean? So the priest said, yeah, it shall be unclean. So that's just the opposite. You couldn't transfer the holiness, but you could transfer the uncleanness, right? So here's my analogy. I have a cold, all right? Just say I had it. I don't have one now. No. If I had a cold, okay, and you didn't, by you, let me reverse the metaphor here. Just say I'm healthy, right? And you have a cold. If I breathe on you, You don't have, miraculously lose your cold, do you? You still have it. But if you breathe on me, I could catch your cold. Right? That's the same principle here that's going on. Can't transfer the health, but you can transfer the disease. And that's what God is saying to his people. He's saying, well, you know, there's these spiritual things going on in your life, but if you touch something unclean, you're going to make it unclean. There's going to be a transference of that holiness. And that can happen in our lives personally. And so whether it's it applies to the corporate matter or it's a personal matter, there is the need for holiness in the life of the believer all the time. And that's what's required here. And if it's not, then there's going to be a problem. There's a cause and effect. And that's what God says here. If you look at verse 14, Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. There was not that personal holiness in their lives. So whatever they did was unclean. And it was touching things that were unclean. So there was a transference. So they thought that, okay, you'd have two parts to your life. You have your private life and your public life. And whatever you did in your private life wouldn't affect the public life. But it does. So if we have if there's the defilement privately, it'll touch the public life. And the public life, then there's no blessing in that. And that's why I can't help but think, you know, with Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he was meeting with the Ephesian elders, he says to them, I went to your house privately, and I shed tears privately and publicly. So there is a correspondence between the private life of Paul and the public life of Paul, and that's why God was blessing that man in his ministry. And that's what we need to have as well. And all of us have issues that we may be aware of privately that need to be brought out before the Lord and dealt with. I have to do it in my own life. Make sure that's taken care of and confessed or whatever it might be, so there'd be blessing in the public life. And so God says, well, you just piece it together. Verse 15, if you're wondering why I'm not blessing, let me help you out understanding this. He said, now look, verse 15, carefully or diligently consider from this day forward. God is basically saying, open your calendar. As if I take a look at the calendar, he says, from this day forward, from this point on, he says, you know, you went, verse 16, you came looking for 20 ephahs, the measurement, for agricultural measurement, and there were but 10. You were looking for 20, but there was only 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. You looked for 50, there's only 20. He says, I struck you with blight, verse 17, and mildew and hail and all the labor of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Should have pieced that all together, but they didn't. And it should have necessitated repentance, but that did not occur. So consequently, in verse 18, it says, consider now from this day forward. That's a fourth time. There's verse 15, verse 18, and 18 has two of them, the beginning and the end of the verse. It's the fifth time in this verse, 18, that you see the word consider. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day forward I will bless you. So God is saying, all the past, it's already taken place. All that you saw that didn't come about the way you were hoping for it, your expectations were not met. If you turn toward me in your heart, then there will be a change, and you can put it down and you can count on it from this day forward. I will bless you. And he was talking primarily in a spiritual way, but also in a physical way with their crops and all the rest. In our day and age, the promise is that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. But there is a correlation, cause and effect, between what we do in obedience and spiritual blessing, but not necessarily in physical. Although I do feel, personally, that God does bless in a physical way if we're obedient to Him in some cases. It's not a guarantee. That's the key thing. It's not a guarantee. Here it almost seemed like there was a guarantee in the Old Testament. It's not a guarantee in the New. But when we're obedient, following the Lord, things happen. and some great people of God are in many, many significant positions of leadership in corporations because they're living the disciplined life and they can be counted on. They're living with lives of integrity and they are honored for it, like Daniel was honored and Joseph was honored. And even though Joseph is a great example of the persecution he received and the bad rap that he got in some cases, eventually he was justified. He was elevated to that position. So you see that principle come through. And I think that's in the Word of God in a lot of ways. So blessing brings obedience. That's the principle that we see. Now in verse 20 of chapter 2, to the end of the chapter, verse 23, we see the fourth message. And this fourth message is a message of encouragement. Again, Haggai's four messages in total. Verse 20, we see it again tipped off by the phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, same day as this previous message, message number 3, same day. Fourth day of the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel. Now this is just going to Zerubbabel, no one else. The governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. That verse, by the way, is repeated in Hebrews chapter 12 when God speaks about shaking the heavens and the earth at the end of that tribulation period. Verse 22, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. That's never occurred yet. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, what the Bible talks about as the times of the Gentiles. That hasn't occurred yet. I will overthrow the chariots, those who ride in them, the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And that's how the prophecy ends. Kind of dramatically ends on that note, not a high note, but it's a word of encouragement because God is saying to, here specifically to Zerubbabel, but to anyone who reads this, that God has a plan. He's eventually going to shake all the nations, heaven and earth. So the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that tremendous prophetic portion, and other prophetic portions as well, but that one's the major one. Luke chapter 21, other portions talk about how God is going to destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. It has not occurred yet, the times of the Gentiles, but it will. And at that time, God will overthrow the chariots and those who ride them, the horses and the riders shall come down, and everyone by the sword of his brother, all will be defeated. So the question we would ask ourselves then is this directed then to Zerubbabel? Because he won't be alive at that point. He's already dead, passing it. He died his lifetime. All these things had not occurred. So therefore, who is the prophecy directed to? And some see it as a direction, a prophecy directed toward Christ, prefigured by Zerubbabel, who was the one who would build that temple. Now let's go over to Zechariah chapter 6, a couple pages further ahead, chapter 6, and let's look at the prophecy about Christ. Zechariah again is given 8 visions in the night, and they're all meant to encourage God's people to keep on keeping on. And here's the prophecy about the branch, a reference to Christ, a couple different references to Christ of the branch. And just for context, verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me, Zechariah, saying, receive the gift from the captives from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown, is what Zechariah is given instruction for. And set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the same person. This is going to be a ceremony that takes place. It's going to picture the coronation of Christ, the Messiah, when he comes to enter in his millennial kingdom. So God has given direction to Zechariah to go through a bit of a drama and take the gold from these people and fashion a crown and put it on the high priest's head, Joshua, who is a literal person at the time, same guy as we read in Haggai, the high priest, Joshua. Then in verse 12, speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch," this is the priest, Joshua, "from his place," and a reference to Christ, "his place shall he shall branch out." Now this goes beyond Joshua to Christ coming as the king priest. "And he shall build the temple of the Lord then. And he shall, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule on his throne as a king and yet a priest. And he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And so in this elaborate ceremony where Joshua is crowned, the priest is crowned as if he's a king. No priest would ever be crowned. God didn't want anybody to have that position of a king priest, because that's only reserved for Christ. But in this ceremony, Joshua, the priest, was going to be crowned as if he's the king and the priest. And so the prophecy goes further than just Joshua in his day, or the application just that day. And the crown is put on Joshua, and the reference is made to a future priest who will sit on his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both, Christ, who's both king and priest. Now you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the day when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up his train for the temple." You're familiar with that passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Well, who was King Uzziah? Well, King Uzziah was the king who wanted to act like a priest. And in that very dramatic portion in a historical record of God's Word, if you remember, he went into the temple and he was offering a sacrifice. And in the midst of offering the sacrifice, he was told to get out of there. And he was going to be insistent as the king, trying to be like a priest. And as he was there, his hand began to wither up, and leprosy got to his forehead. And he saw it immediately. Not his hand, his hand wasn't, but the forehead came with leprosy on the forehead. And he ran, dropped what he was doing, and ran out of the temple as quick. And he was ever referred to after that as the leper king. And so he ran out of there because he was trying to fulfill the position in his own life of both king and priest together. And he died the leper king. And so Isaiah would then refer to him in his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died because of his leprosy, because he went into the temple as a king trying to be a priest. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." God saw the bigger picture. One king was dead on the throne. Next king was going to come in for Israel. But above it all was the one who was upon the throne, the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't God who was on the throne, because the Lord Jesus referred to that later in his earthly ministry, that he was the one that was on that throne. So, great picture of Christ and his kingdom. And that's what God is speaking to the nation of Israel in this prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, the fourth prophecy. Going back to that portion again in chapter 2. He says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, an authority. I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." This is after the Gentile kingdoms are all destroyed, and after he shakes heaven and earth, and the horses and riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. That's Christ coming into his millennial kingdom, Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation period prior to the millennial reign of Christ. Great material here to look over, and it gives us the broader picture. There's great practical applications for you and me individually. God can restore. Bigger picture, he can restore, he can revive the church. But also a prophetic, bigger picture of what he's going to accomplish in this world. So it's a very practical portion, chapters 1 and 2 of Haggai, and a reminder to us to make sure that we have priorities in line. And so what we want to do is not only be personally encouraged, but we want to be personally equipped. Because you may come across some people who need real encouragement, like I have. A lot of discouragement as I travel around amongst the Lord's people. A lot of discouragement. A lot of malaise. A lot of disappointment. A lot of bitterness. A lot of resentment. There's a lot of things that can derail a believer from moving on in the things of the Lord, like they had in times past. Remember it says in Colossians chapter 4, the word to Archippus from Paul, The message was, say to Archippus, fulfill the work of the ministry, fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Well, why wasn't he doing the ministry that he'd received from the Lord? We don't know. Maybe he was just being lazy. Maybe he was bitter. Maybe somebody hurt his feelings. Maybe something got, he was involved in something in his private life. And all Paul said is, fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. You have a ministry. Everybody has a ministry in the Lord. And God wants us to be moving ahead in that ministry. What's keeping you from moving ahead in the ministry that God has given to you? Everyone, man or woman, doesn't matter, young or old. We know the Lord, we've got the ministry and a sphere of administration, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've operations of the Spirit and ministries of the Spirit. All that means the gifts of the Spirit. We'll all have been given spiritual gifts, spiritual spheres of ministry, different types of ministries. God has given to every believer, and we're supposed to move ahead for Him. So what's keeping us from doing it? Might be because our priorities are out of line. Might be because we're not acting according to God's Word. Even though we know the Word, doesn't mean we're going to do it. We have to do it. God's people knew the Word back then, but they weren't doing it. They were busy, really arduous, diligent in other things, but not in the things of the Lord. So it should speak to all of our hearts about what we should be doing for the Lord Jesus, making sure our lives privately are in line with our personal lives as well. So may God bless the reading, the obedience to His Word, as we think these things through and apply them personally in our own lives. Let's pray together. Father, we again thank You for Your precious Word, and indeed does speak to the issues of the heart. We think of the word in Proverbs, my son or daughter, my son, give me thine heart, and that we are to guard our heart or keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so, Father, we thank You for that encouragement. We thank You for the rebuke. We thank You for the encouragement from Your Word. And just like the people on Haggai's day, we need both of those things for us to be well balanced in our walk with You. And so we thank You for these things, and we pray the assembly here that You would encourage them and lift them up and help them in their ministry that You've called them to as well. We thank You for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.